Now, this afternoon, I'd like to speak to you about a subject that I had a very, very difficult time putting into words as far as the subject is concerned, because I can't quite find the word for it. Now, maybe after I've talked a while, you'll say, well, I got a better word than that. But I'd like to talk to you about the reckless abandonment of Christ. Now, as soon as we say reckless, we think of somebody going down the street, not paying any attention to stop signs and all sort of this things and getting himself into trouble. But I want to use the word with the idea of there being an abandonment that Christ made toward the Father that was not considered in such a way as to hold him back in anything. We could say a careless abandonment, but that's not quite the word. We could say it was non-anxious, if there's such a word as this. It was without anxiety. But there was an abandonment to the Father that I'd like you to see and understand. And so I'm going to refer to these scriptures, and you see if you can pick this up. Now, I've never spoken on this subject before, and so it's as fresh to you as it is to me, or to me as it is to you. Now, I'd like to read to you from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I'd like to read verse 9 as our key verse and starting verse. Now, it's speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophetically from the Psalms, and the one who is about to speak is Him, the Lord Jesus. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. He's taking away the Old Testament law to establish the new will, the new covenant with His people. But the thing that I want you to see is He says, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Now turn to 1 John, if you will, the 4th chapter. And if you will look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, in our verse in Hebrews, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Now, there was a total abandonment here. He didn't say, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God, if it doesn't lead me into that, or if it will lead me into this. He just says, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. There's total abandonment. There's a recklessness about this that is, in a sense, very free. He says, I want to do whatever you want me to do. The explanation is had in 1 John, where he says that perfect love casteth out fear, for fear has torment. Now, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, My Father loves me. And so what he is saying is this, that perfect love of God left him without fear of trusting God. So they could say, whatever you tell me, it's all right. Whatever you lead me into, I've come to do Thy will, O God. You kind of get the feel of the thing? Now, this is important to see because perfect love casts out fear. If one loved us perfectly, we would say, well, I'll do whatever you say because I know that you won't ask me to do something that would be harmful to me. Now, I have a doctor friend whose wife, when he examined her because of some ailment, said, you have to have an operation. Now, she immediately says, well, dear, if you think I have to have an operation, it's all right with me. Why? She didn't say, I want a second opinion here. She didn't say, this fellow wants a little practice. Or she didn't say, he's trying to make some money off of us. The reason that she could submit herself so totally was because he loved her. And that love that he had for her dictated to her and saying, well, if he says it's necessary, then of a necessity, it's necessary. So that perfect love cast out the fear of whatever would be eventual as far as the operation was concerned. He, as far as she was concerned, loved her, and he would only do the best for her. And this is what I see in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect love that the Father had for him enabled him to say, all right, I'll do your will. And that's the reckless abandonment that I'm talking about. That he could just say, all right, I'm free to do your will. I'm willing to do your will, Father. Now, I'd like you to see how this works out in the Lord's life. Would you turn, please, to Luke, the fourth chapter? And we'll begin reading with verse 16. This is our Lord Jesus Christ's first sermon after his temptation in the wilderness. And it says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now notice one thing. As his custom was, an indication of God, what God would have us to do, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus Christ was habitual in his attendance in those things that we would call pleasing to God, his attendance at the synagogue. We should be the same, and we'll see this later in our attendance at the assembly. But he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, what he was doing, of course, was quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said that this would be true of the Messiah if they had had the wit, the spiritual insight to understand them. And so what he was saying is, this day, this servant of whom God spoke is here to do this very thing. And he describes it from the scripture, what he's to do, preaching to deliverance to the captives and giving sight to the blind and so forth and so on. And he reads it to them and tells them that he's there to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if they had had any spiritual insight, they would have said, this is he. But observe what they do. Next verse. Verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this the son of Joseph? Instead of saying, is this not the son of God? They say, is this not the son of Joseph? And they missed the whole point. And so that's why then he does what he does here. Now observe, he as God knew exactly what their reaction would be. But he as the one who said, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God, had to speak the truth. And regardless of the result, he would speak the truth. So he speaks the truth, and then he makes his accusation. Now notice what he does. When they say, is not this the son of God, and saying, Joseph, son of Joseph, instead of saying, is this not the son of God, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And didn't they do that? On the cross, they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Physician, heal myself, is what he's saying. They were saying at that time. And he knew it. Yet he spoke the truth. And he goes on to speak it, yes, more forcibly when he says, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And he said, now look at, you hold your prophets, right? Oh yes, we hold our prophets. Do you know that there was one woman to whom Elijah was sent, and that was a widow? And not only that, she was one of the Goyim, one of the heathen. She was a woman of Sarepta. And she's the only one that was alleviated in that famine. Now you see what he's saying. He said, The prophets had no place in your country, in Israel. God had to send them to a heathen woman, and there he could do a miracle for her. Then he goes on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the land of, in the time of Elisha, it would be, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He's saying, now here Israel again rejects the prophet. And he says, you're going to do exactly the same thing to me. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And yet these heathen understood. This Syrian came, and he was healed, and he was the only leper, though there were many lepers in Israel that was ever healed. And they got the point. They understood what he's saying. To them, that came very forcibly, and they were saying, this man is speaking against us. But he was speaking the truth. And watch what happened. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. God protected him. But what did he do? Here's what I see. I see an abandonment of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the Father's will and to speak the truth, though he knew the results would be negative. I just point this out to you because I'd like to see the abandonment of Christ to whatever he was to do. Now, I'd like you to turn over, if you will, to Mark and see not only what was his action in regard to the will of the Father in speaking the truth, but notice in his action. Mark the third chapter, excuse me, I'd like to tell where it is so you don't have to fool around. Third chapter, first verse. This is the man with the withered hand. He always did the works of the Father. That was his job. And once again, he proceeds to do the will of the Father. And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him. Now these, of course, were his enemies who stood about constantly, as the Pharisees, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Not that they might honor him, but that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. They weren't fair, right? They weren't fair. But he knew this. He knew this. But his job was to do the works of the Father. So watch what he does. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, the Lord is angry, right? Righteous anger. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. Contrary to what we might do, say, well, this would offend the people. I mean, why should I bring up an occasion that would stir up their hearts against me, or set their minds against me? I know the Lord would have me to do this, but, well, he didn't do that. He says to the man, stretch forth your hand. The man does it, and his hand is immediately healed. And what happened? And the Pharisees went out forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But we found again that he was protected of God and the Father's will. Now, one more in this regard. Matthew, if you will, please, the 26th chapter. And here was the greatest trial of all. But I say again, there was that abandonment to the Father's will that I just have to admire and glory in and wish it to be my part. 26th chapter of Matthew in the 31st verse. Some have said that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know what was going to happen until it happened to him, as if he had to learn. But this contradicts that idea. Notice. 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, of course speaking of his resurrection and having spoke of his death, I will go before you into Galilee. Now 36. Now he knew what was to happen. But in verse 36 it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Now what I see here, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ going to face the greatest trial of all, the summation of his life, that he came that he might die. And he realized what was in this death, that he was to die, as we do not realize, even now. Though we have the whole of the scripture, yet we still don't understand. And just let me point out something to you that will make you see the scope of it. The death that was to be died here was to be the death that would account for us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, so that we might not have to die. The death that would be entailed by a person who rejects the Savior is an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. The psalmist speaks of it this way. It says, death shall feed on them. In the book of Revelation, when God speaks about the final judgment, it says that the lost were cast into the lake of fire, but it also says death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. So that the eternal abode of death is in the lake of fire. And the relationship of men who go there will be a relationship with death. Though one enter into eternity and die that death, have that separation from God, and though he suffer as he suffer, in the darkness of blackness forever, in the torment of hearing others cry, no doubt, and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, in that darkness that is greater than the darkness of Egypt that could be felt, in the aloneness because there will be no one to succor them, in the presence of demons and Satan himself, this sort of death, whatever that is, and I don't understand it, and that it never can atone for a single sin, though such a death be experienced, it must go on forever and ever because it cannot atone for sin. It can't be paid. This is the death that Jesus died. All right? Can you comprehend it? I can't. I can only say this, that since Jesus Christ is God, and God is infinite, that he could suffer infinitely. That's the only thing I can say. I can only explain it that way. Christ is infinite. Therefore, he could suffer infinitely. And that's what he took in that death. And that's what he was anticipating. And we look at it from here and we say it must have been horrible, horrible. But he had to enter into it. And as he came to this garden, he said to those disciples, you pray with me and you watch with me. But of course, they couldn't understand. They were men like we were men. And they didn't have the light that we have. And then he went a stone's cast further. He had to go further. They couldn't enter into what he had. But he went on and he prayed. Now notice what he prayed in verse 30. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he says to the Father, if it be possible, if there's a possibility, if there's any other way, and Paul says later on, if there is any other means of having righteousness, Christ would not have to die. There was no other way. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass me. But notice the abandonment. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Abandonment to the Father's will. Go on. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then with his heart of understanding says, The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm glad he said that. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass, he asked if the cup could pass, if it were possible, he would have that. But he says, if it can't pass, from me except I drink it, thy will be done. abandonment. He comes again to the disciples. They're asleep. He doesn't seem to wake them up. And he left them and went again, away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he asked three times for it, and he said, "Thy will be done." Now, I say, how could he do it? Well, one of the reasons that he could do it was that perfect love casts out fear. You say, how in the world does that apply to this case? Well, he said, "Father, if it's your will, don't let this happen. Don't require this of me." And the answer came to him, of course, "It's my will." Then he said, "The Father loves me. He loves me with a perfect love. He wouldn't demand anything of me that wasn't necessary. He won't let anything take place against me that is not absolutely required. Father, thy will be done." You see it? You see the abandonment to God because he knew that he was loved. Now, I would like you to see this applied to us, and I would like us to understand this. Would you, first of all, just recall in your mind now the words, "Perfect love casteth out fear." John 15. Look at verse 9, if you will. Notice the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And again, just glory in this. If you can glory in it, glory in it. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." I can't understand it. I can see what the words are saying. I understand what he's saying. But how can I understand that as the Father loved Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ loved me? What love? What tremendous love? That can't be explained. The comparison can be made, and we can glory in it. In John 17, the Lord Jesus in his prayer says, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." But look at John 27. John 16, 27. And notice, "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." So here we have then the perfect love expressed toward us. That perfect love was expressed toward his Son. There's a man who said, and I'd like to read to you this, because it's so touching in a sense, and so graphic. A man by the name of Bortz. Paul A. Bortz said this, "I asked God how much he loved me. And he said, this much, and stretched out his arm, and died." Now we know that his love extended toward us in salvation is something that is so great that we can understand that, at least to say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we have realized this to this point, that we have placed our faith in him. Now, this is a response to love. It's a real response to love. Look at Hebrews 9 now, if you will, please. So then in salvation we can say to the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Hebrews the 9th chapter and the 11th verse. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now that speaks to us, and we say, I believe God loved me. And we see that expression of love and what the result is. And then if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, which it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we say, I see, I understand. His work was perfect. It was acceptable to God because he presented himself without spot. And my conscience is purged from trying to do anything to save me. I believe he loved me. and we enter into that love. To this end, we trust it. Right? It's a perfect love, as it is expressed in the sacrifice of His Son, casteth out any fear, so that even our conscience is cleared from dead works to serve the living God. We say it is enough. It is enough. I see His love was so perfect. He gave His Son, and now I sense the result of that in salvation. But then to go on, notice the 10th chapter, if you will, please, and begin with verse 19. We give a recklessness and abandonment to His salvation. Rest. We rest and say it is finished with God. But now He wants us to do the same thing as we walk with Him in fellowship. So if you want to head in salvation to the other in fellowship now, Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, notice what He's saying. He's saying, in view of the fact that Christ has thus shed His blood, that His body has been given, the veil has been rent. I like to think of it in terms of His body was the veil that shed in His glory as He walked on the earth. It was rent, and we can go into the very holiest of holies on the basis of that rent veil in sacrifice by a new and living way. His blood was shed, and God says, now come in boldly into My presence and draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why can I do this? Because He loves me. His perfect love casts out the fear of my entering in. I see it expressed primarily and firstly in the sacrifice of His Son that saves me. But now He's inviting me in to draw near in fellowship in view of the fact that this way has been made. I have now access into the very presence of God to walk there. And He wants me to walk in perfect abandonment. Now let me show you what I'm saying so that we understand, because this is important for the point. Perfect abandonment would result in this, that I could be like what Samuel said to Saul. When Saul was first called, he was called by God, as you know, and the Spirit of God came on him. And Samuel said, when the Spirit of God comes on you, Saul, you just do what you will, and it will be all right because you're going to be led of God's Spirit. You see a freedom there? He says, now whatever comes into your heart, you just go ahead and do it. He says to Saul. When we walk in fellowship with God, there comes a curious abandonment that we can have, knowing that we're walking and we have a full assurance of the fact that of faith, that we're walking with Him in perfect accord with Him, in fellowship with Him. We can draw nigh to Him and walk with God. Now, this means then that if I am in touch with the Lord, say right now, I yield to Him totally, and I say, Lord, like Your Son, I believe You love me, and I don't fear to commend myself to You, my life to You, as I've commended my soul to You because You love me. I commend my life to You because You love me. I give up everything that I would hold dear so that Your Spirit can control me completely. Being in that position, those things that we begin to desire then will be of God. And God will say, what would You like to do? And I have that glorious freedom of moving out and saying, Lord, whatever You want, I want. What a deliverance. What an abandonment we can have to God to say, all right, I'll walk. And there's power in what we do. There's the movement of God in what we do. And what is the basis of it? He says, let us hold fast our confession, our profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And we can draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith if there is nothing between us and God. Now, the only thing that keeps us from being controlled by God is the fact that we in ourselves say, I want this thing. I don't want to give up this particular subtle sin or whatever it is. We hold something back instead of bringing out in perfect confession and drawing near to Him with a full assurance of heart in faith. If we bring before God those things that might hinder us in our lives, if there's a particular sin that I know I have not confessed, I have to deal with it. Otherwise, I might as well forget. I won't live for God. I can't live for God with unconfessed sin. I cannot come into His presence with a full assurance and true heart and full assurance of faith. I can't do it. I have to take sin and face it up. I'll read you something that I just copied. The moment we admit that a particular act displeases God, we recognize the responsibility to change it. And that's what we don't want to do. As soon as I see something that doesn't please God, and I say, God, I know you don't want this. Father, I don't know, I know you don't want this. And He says, what are you going to do? You have a responsibility, says He. What are you going to do about it? And I have to bring that thing out. And that confession is an actual telling Him, not saying, I lied. It's saying, Father, I lied. I lied deliberately. I know you say I should not lie. I know that when I lied, I did that which was wrong. And it's against your will, it's against your word, it's sin. And I confess it to you as sin. I don't cover it up, it is sin. And Father, I don't propose to hide it in my heart as iniquity, to say the next time I get a chance to lie, I will do the same thing. I say to Him, I don't want to do the same thing. Now, when I do that, then I can come before Him with full assurance, knowing that I'm accepted in His presence. And if there is nothing in my life that is hindering Him, then He is absolutely free to move as He will, because what I've done is submit my will totally to Him, so that my will is not in action, but rather I am saying to Him, Bo, if I can do this, I come to do thy will, O God, abandon. Now, this is what God wants of us. And if we do that, then we are entering into the life that He has for us. And this is the reckless abandonment that I'm talking about that really is a glorious freedom. Think of it. What a freedom. He goes on to say this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Back to 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. As soon as I confess, then the conscience is not going to say to me, Stuart, look at, don't forget, look at what you've done, what you're doing. It will be clear of that. No evil conscience speaking to me. And then our bodies washed with pure water. I believe this to be the water of the Word. It is the thing that sets me apart to God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we watch our walk before Him, how close we can walk. And then He says, let us hold fast our confession of faith without wavering, for He is faithful to promise. And we can do it then. We can hold fast to that confession of faith. And we can witness to people. We can speak of Christ in power. One other thing I read, every once in a while I come across something that is so delightful that I just have to jot it down. I asked God for power. Quote, this is, I asked God for power. And He gave me the very words of His mouth, which created the universe and raised the dead. And I said, oh, that? What do you think about that? This is what He's given us. The very word of His word that created the universe, and He spake and it was done. And He says, preach the word. Give Him my word. That's all He asks us to do. And we can hold fast our profession if we're in touch. If we're walking with Him, we can have that glorious abandonment and say, Lord, what shall I say? And then we don't have to worry about whether it's blessed or not. He'll bless it. He'll use it the way He wants. Our job is to say it. Our job is to hold fast our profession, being in touch with Him. And if we do that, then it will be power. Our witness was had there, our walk is here, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, there are those who do. There are those who do, but God says, don't let us be like that, but rather let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I never read this passage without thinking about an incident that actually happened between two brothers. It says, let us consider one another to provoke Now, usually we use that word in the sense of antagonizing, but that's not the way it's used here. He says it's to provoke unto love and to good work. These two brethren were at the conference, and they were staying in the home of a Christian. And so one of the brothers, one morning, got up early. They were sleeping in the same room, and they got up early, and he took his brother's shoes, took them downstairs, and polished them. And when he got up in the morning, the other brother got up in the morning, there were his shoes, all polished. And he looked at him, and he said, they weren't that way that last night. He must have done it. So he thought, tomorrow morning I'll do it. The other followed. So he got up early and did it. And when the second man got up, he says, brother, you provoked me. I wanted to do that for you. Okay? Provoking unto love and to good works. And this is what God is talking about. He wants us to move people by our love for them and provoke them to love and good works. And the negative, of course, would be not to put anything into their way that in sense would hinder them at all, but rather the positive, provoke them unto love and good works. So now this is what we can do. We can provoke in our walk as well as our witness and witnessing to the truth of God, but we can also, in our walk, provoke our fellow Christians to love and good works. And what is the basis for it? The basis comes back to one thing, and that is that God loves us so much that we can trust Him. Not only in salvation and say, He loved me, and therefore I can trust Him, and that perfect love of His keeps me from ever fearing, because He's extended that love toward me, given His Son for me, provided for me, and I can trust Him with my life to be what He wants me to be, because whatever He requires of me will only come to me in a perfect love. Thus we can trust.